Yeah, I was joking, of course. Thank you, Matthew and Kaylee and Abby, for your ministry to us. I want to invite you to turn to two places in the Word with me. First of all, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 51, which will be for the most of the service. Once you get to Psalm 51, stick your bulletin in there and turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll begin there just for a moment or two, and we'll move quickly into Psalm 51. There's an outline in the middle of your bulletin, and as always, I encourage you to use that to follow along through the message. Let me pray for us as we start this morning. Lord, already we've seen so much about your person today. It's staggering just beginning with the Sunday school hour, Father, hearing about the Trinity from Eddie. And your person is stupefying. How could we ever think that we could come to the end of you? We're just so fickle and easily distracted. And then hearing about the cross and the songs we've sung, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, lead me to the cross. And there we've seen your infinite love. And all of it together is who you are. And God, forgive us for thinking that we have you down. And we pray that you would forgive us for taking you lightly, you as less than the most important person in the world that you are. And we've got NFL on the mind today, and our favorite team's on at 1 o'clock, and we're thinking about lunch, about other stuff that just is nothing. And that's just so wrong for us to be so concerned about these other things when we have you before us. And we are in desperate need of your grace to see you, treat you like we should. God, help us. And give us attentive minds and hearts that are open to the truth. Lord, we come expecting to hear from you because you've promised to speak when we open your word. It's not as though I have to scream at some points to make your words clear. They're in black and white. Help us to hear your message today, God. And move among us by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us. And let us sense your very being in the room. You who fill all heaven and earth are personally here. And just, Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of you. We pray you do this through Christ. Amen. It was November 8th, in 1895. The X-ray was discovered by a Bavarian physicist named William Röntgen. And his discovery revolutionized medicine, making it possible to photograph the inner organs of humans in animals. Most of us have probably had some kind of x-ray, even if it's just a matter of having your teeth x-rayed at the dentist. And by the way, let me quickly state a disclaimer that my technical knowledge of any of these things is extraordinarily limited. So as I proceed, just please grant me grace. Some years later, the MRI was developed, July 2nd, 1977. The first scanner was used in Brooklyn, New York by a medical researcher named Raymond Damadian. Stands for magnetic resonance imaging. Even today, while you're watching football on TV, you'll hear of a player taking off at halftime for an MRI on his knee because he's injured. We hear about it all the time. It's a diagnostic tool used to detect cancer, sometimes other abnormalities, without exposing the patient to x-rays. Many of us in the room have undergone an MRI to determine things. And aside from those two, the X-ray, the MRI, there's also something called ultrasound, a technique that uses sound waves to examine hard-to-reach areas of the body based on things developed in World War II, sonar, to locate submerged objects in the ocean. Now applied to medicine, we have pictures of all three of our girls in utero through ultrasound or sonograms, as we've come to call them. In addition to those three, there's CT scans or what we could call CAT scans. All kinds of things to look at things beneath the surface. What if I told you that there was a new device, a new technology, similar to the X-ray, similar to the CT scan, the ultrasound, able to project your life upon the screen this morning? Taking the probe and passing it over your brain, it can project your thoughts on the screen for all of us to see. And perhaps as we did that today, the probe would reveal hidden jealousies or long-standing grudges, unforgiveness towards someone in the body of Christ. And as we move the probe from your brain down to the area of your heart, and if we pass the probe over the area of your heart, it would display your motives upon the screen behind us. Why you do what you do. And along with those motives on the side, it would display a list of the things you actually cherish, revealing to us all what you really hold dear. And then we can take this probe and we can move it over your hands, and all your actions would be put on display for us to see. And perhaps even an angry conversation from this morning would come to light behind us. Would anyone in his right mind dare to put himself under an X-ray like that? That's exactly what happened to David. Last week in 2 Samuel 12, we saw David under the scope of sovereign scrutiny. In the chapter before that, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we saw the story of David and Bathsheba. You remember, don't you? How walking on his roof, perhaps strutting about one evening, David saw a young woman, a young married woman, bathing in her courtyard. And how David sent messengers to her house and took her and then slept with her. How Bathsheba became pregnant and sent word to David. How David tried to cover up his sin by bringing her husband Uriah home from battle to be with his wife. How he conspired to murder Uriah when his cover-up failed. How David took Bathsheba to be his own wife after Uriah was killed on the battlefield. And then in chapter 12, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to David, and listen to this scope of sovereign scrutiny in 2 Samuel 12, beginning at verse 1. Watch as Nathan wields this scope. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was kindled against the man, having seen the events displayed, as it were, on the wall behind him. David gives his own verdict. His verdict on himself, actually. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, man, had himself exposed under the scope of sovereign scrutiny. David confesses his sin across the page in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, fortunately, the Word of God goes beyond David's one-sentence confession here in verse 13. Psalm 51 gives us the full-length version of his confession. Psalm 51 seems to describe how David felt up to this very point in 2 Samuel. The effect of Psalm 51 is that David wrote it just after the hammer fell, right after Nathan confronted him with his sin, but before the pronouncement of forgiveness that comes in the second half of verse 13, where Nathan says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die.'" Psalm 32, which many associate with these very events, seems to describe how David felt after Nathan's pronouncement of forgiveness, because the tone of Psalm 32 is much different. The tone of Psalm 32 is relief. But Psalm 51 seems to describe how David felt before that assurance was given. How do we then confess our sin when it's exposed by the scope of sovereign scrutiny? How do you and I confess our sin when it's not Nathan the prophet standing before us, but when it's the indwelling Spirit of God that points the finger and says, "You are the man," or "You are the woman"? How do we correct what God's X-ray reveals? Well, we want to turn our attention to David's confession of sin in Psalm 51. This morning, because David's confession of sin shows us how to confess our sin. It's for this reason that Psalm 51 has become a cherished psalm among many. One commentator notes, "Few psalms have found as much use as this one among the saints of all ages, a fact which bears witness to the spiritual needs of God's people." Psalm 51, he states, stands as a pattern of prayers for forgiveness of sins. And so we want to look at that pattern. We want to examine the pattern of confession that the Word of God gives us. And we want to ask ourselves, how do we confess our sin when you and I have come under the scope of sovereign scrutiny? In David's pattern of confession, there are four ingredients or four components that we want to look at. We're going to look at the first one this morning and the following in the weeks ahead. But the first ingredient of confession that we see before us is David's remorse. If you'll look at me and look with me in Psalm 51 and begin reading not at verse 1, but go all the way up right after the big numbers 51 and begin there with me. This is called the superscription. "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." This is known as, scholars call this the introductory cry. It sets the tone. These two verses set the tone for the entire psalm, the entire 19 verses. And in contrast to the David we saw in 2 Samuel 11, where David was high above his kingdom, you remember, on his rooftop, we see him here humbled before God. In 2 Samuel 11, David was proud, but here in Psalm 51, he is prostrate. In 2 Samuel 11, David was strutting, but here in Psalm 51, he is stuttering. In 2 Samuel 11, he was lofty, but here Psalm 51 shows him as lowly. Everything about the man we see in Psalm 51 is different than the man we saw in 2 Samuel 11. And here in these two verses, we see that David, in his remorse, has come to understand three things. The first thing that he has come to grasp is the nature of sin. He has come to see the gravity of what he has done, and he uses three different words to describe his sin in these verses. The first, it's transgression. You see this in verse 1 at the end of verse 1, David says, blot out my transgressions. What's a transgression? It's a rebellious act. To transgress is to rise up in clear defiance of authority. To transgress is to rebel against the law of God. He uses transgression to describe his sin. The second word he uses is iniquity. And this comes in verse 2. Verse 2 begins, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That word means to bend, to twist, to deviate from the way, to veer off course. Iniquity is going astray from God's law. Psalm 119 describes the path, obedience to the Word of God as following a path. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, lead me in the path of your commandments. And iniquity then is straying off the path of his commandments. And unintentionally or intentionally, it's to stray from the command of God. Well, the third word he uses to describe his sin is the word sin itself. There in the middle of verse 2, David says, and cleanse me from my sin. This is the word that means to miss the mark. In the book of Judges, it gives us a picture of what this means, because there were a group of men who used the sling from the tribe of Benjamin. It says every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Well, to sin then is to miss the target, not a target that you sling a stone at, but the target of God's law. It is to fall short of the standard, again, accidentally or intentionally. It's what the Word of God describes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The third word he uses here is sin. Now here's what we need to see about these three words: transgression, iniquity, and sin. They all describe David's actions in relation to God's law. All three of these words, transgression, iniquity, and sin, describe what David did measured against God's holy standard. What we have in these three words is David's admission that he has violated God's word in just about every way possible. I've transgressed it. I've openly rebelled against it, Lord. I've committed iniquity. I've veered off the path of your commands. And then I've sinned. I've missed the mark of your standard. When our sin comes under the scrutiny, the scope of sovereign scrutiny, as we've called it, when we come under the glare of the X-ray, you and I tend to fudge. You know, Lord, I mean, that's, you know how obsessive compulsive I am. That's just kind of the way I am. When I see something I want to get, I just, you know, I go for it. Or perhaps in David's case, Lord, I wanted her and I took her. That's, you know, that's me. Boys will be boys. Sometimes you and I, if we don't rationalize it that way, we rationalize it, you know, Lord, what I did isn't that bad. I mean, after all, everybody has done what I've done, and it's really not that big deal. When you and I do that, we're measuring ourselves against entirely the wrong thing. David, you and I must come to see our actions against the standard of God's Word. Most of us have heard of HDTV. Some of us probably have HDTV, high-definition TV. There are cheapskates like me around who still do not have it, but we know of it because we watch ESPN and we see available in HD. In the footnote, but you don't see it in HD because you're too cheap to buy it. Well, when HDTV came on, was developed and began to be used, they immediately had to change how things were done in television studios, because the cameras they had used previously covered up practically everything. Such poor picture resolution hid details that the high-definition cameras picked up and portrayed clearly. Actors and newscasters used thick makeup they called pancake, if that gives you an idea of how thick it was. They used it to hide blemishes and moles and wrinkles. It was relatively invisible to that camera, but under HDV it was glaring. In the background on TV sets, they would use not genuine wood paneling, but pieces of plywood painted to look like wood. They would have cardboard books on bookshelves. When HDTV came, All of that had to go away. One guy says with the old TV, you can get away with murder. And what here is the Word of God when we compare ourselves to the Word of God. This has always been HD TV. And David says, first of all, in these first two verses, is comparing himself to the Word of God. God, I've broken your command. I've rebelled against it. I've veered off course. And I've missed the mark. And so you and I must come to see ourselves under similar conditions. Websites that you think are okay to look at. To the Word of God and the scrutiny of His Word. Ephesians 5:3 says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Let me spell that out. Let me tell you how much sexual immorality God allows among His people. None. In those sarcastic tones to your wife or your husband because that's the way your father or your mother spoke, that's not acceptable either. Because in Ephesians 4:29, God's Word says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let me tell you then, spell that out for you. How much corrupting talk God allows out of your mouth? Answer is none. Judge your nursing this morning because you've been wrong. This is what Ephesians 4:32 says. God's holy standard says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let me explain how many people you're allowed to hold a grudge against. You've got it. What David is saying here is, Lord, when I compare myself against the holy standard of your word, I realize I've broken it in about every way possible. I've sinned. And David, we see here, clearly grasps in these three words what sin is. It's rebellion, or cosmic treason, as we called it last week. It is veering off the course. It's missing the mark. God, I've done all three. He understands the nature of sin. We also know he understands the nature of forgiveness. That's the second thing to see about his remorse. He uses three different words to describe the nature of sin. He uses three different words to describe the nature of forgiveness. The first word he uses is blot out. At the end of verse 1 there again, he says, blot out my transgressions. Many kings in the ancient world would keep a record of their achievements or a record of events on a papyrus scroll. They would have a scribe that would note the events of the kingdom. Should they ever want to change that record, what they would have to do is they would have to use a sponge to wash off or blot out the ink on the scroll. And David is speaking as though the Lord has kept a written record of his sins and asked that the record be expunged, that it be changed, that his sin be blotted out from the scroll. He uses another word to describe forgiveness. He says, wash me. Verse 2 begins, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's a word connected with laundry. In the ancient world, people would often wash their clothes by getting them wet. They'd use cold water and they would beat them on a rock. They had no OxyClean to add to their laundry. The rock was OxyClean. There was no scrubbing bubbles or anything like that there. The rock was the scrubbing bubbles. It's the rock that was the grating thing that worked out the stain in their clothing. And here David is comparing himself to a dirty garment that needs to be scrubbed and scrubbed. He's describing the pollution of sin that needs to be cleaned off of him. The sins of adultery and murder have thoroughly stained him, and he is asking the Lord to cleanse him from the pollution of sin. And then David, thirdly, uses another word for forgiveness. He describes forgiveness as cleansing. In the middle of verse 2, David says, cleanse me from my sin. In the Old Testament world, if an Israelite sinned or developed a skin disorder, or touched a dead body, they became unclean. It's not necessarily that they were actually dirty, but they had become ritually unclean. They were unable to enter the Lord's presence. And before they could go back to the tabernacle, they had to be cleansed. They had to either isolate themselves, or perhaps they had to have blood or water sprinkled on them from a hyssop branch. We'll talk about that next week. And then finally, the priest, after doing so, would pronounce that they were clean and able to enter the Lord's presence. This is what you see, for example, in the book of Leviticus, where a priest would examine someone who had a simple skin disorder like eczema. And it says there, and the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. And David is asking that the Lord would cleanse him and declare him to be ritually clean. He's crying out that the Lord would purify him from sin and make him ritually pure to able the Lord's presence. To see about these three words for forgiveness is the tone. It's quite simple for us to sit here on a Sunday morning and read this in kind of a detached and clinical and an unemotional way, but each of these phrases for forgiveness, it's in the imperative voice. This psalm is written in a period of great emotional upheaval. They are desperate pleas for forgiveness. He's just committed at least two sins worthy of death, adultery and murder. He's had the better part of a year to stew in his misery. We know he was miserable. He said he was. We'll see that next week. And finally, Nathan shows up on his doorstep and says, David, you're the man, and you can't just sit there and then have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. These are cries because he knows he's filthy. And he cries for cleansing from the Lord. It's have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He's crying, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. How we should read it. Please for the Lord to cleanse him. Could he make that appeal? What basis able to cry out to God for cleansing? Standing in the dark hole of his sin, looks up out of that hole, sees the attributes of God. Makes this desperate cry based not on what he is, but on who God is. Third thing we see him come to understand, nature of God. There are three characteristics to see. And the first characteristic that he sees, or that we need to see, that David describes, is the grace of God. Verse 1 begins, have mercy on me, O God. Or maybe better yet, be gracious to me, O God. This is a man appealing to God, knowing that he has nothing to appeal with. This is a man crying out to God, knowing that he does not deserve it. Knowing that he deserves death. God's grace is his undeserved favor or help given to someone who does not deserve it. And David appeals to the grace of God. It's the very thing he would write later about in Psalm 103, where he says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. David makes his remorseful appeal because he knows that God is a gracious God who helps the undeserving. He sees, grasps the grace of God. Secondly, we see that David grasps the steadfast love of God. That's the second characteristic of God to see, the steadfast love of God. Verse 1 continues, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Steadfast love is that word we pointed out on several occasions in our study in the book of 2 Samuel. It is that important Old Testament word for the covenant-keeping love of God, His devoted love, His faithful kindness. It's the never-ending love of God that the prophet Jeremiah describes in the book of Lamentations. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." He makes his appeal then, not only because of the grace of God, but because of the steadfast love of God. And then thirdly, the third characteristic of God that he appeals to is the mercy of God. Verse 1 continues, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." Your version might say, "According to his," or "According to your tender mercies," or "According to your compassion." It's a breathtaking word. It refers to the tender warmth of God. Yes, that's right. First, to the tender warmth of God. It refers to God's deep, tender love. Practically the same breath that the prophet Jeremiah described the steadfast love of God, he also describes the tender mercy of God. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. We're capable, when we think about the nature of God, we're capable of at least two errors. I think the first error and the most common error is to focus completely on the love of God. I think this is where our culture is. I think this has been a condition true of the church now for decades, if not centuries. It goes back all the way to the heretic named Marcion, who deleted any reference from the wrath of God from his Bible. He had to create his own Bible. And so, on the one hand, we're capable of this error over here of talking only about the love of God. When any reference to justice or holiness is brought up, "Oh, but my God is a God of love." Well, let me say, as I've said before, God indeed is a God of love. Every word I'm trying to describe to you describes that love. It's tender mercy. But I think there's another error, and some of us, depending on our personalities, are more prone to make this error, and that is we focus exclusively on the transcendence of God, His holiness. Now, let me say clearly, God is holy. We've said that for weeks in a row now. But sometimes we can proclaim His holiness to the exclusion of His tender mercy. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to stand between these and proclaim them both, friend, because what also we proclaim about God is His simplicity. He is not 5% holiness, 5% love, 5% justice. He is all of His attributes, all together, all the time. Here's where this word rocks your world. When we understand that God is completely other. He's not like you and me. He's completely free from moral defect. Should we enter His presence apart from Christ, we would burn up. Take that holy God. View Him as holy. Revere Him. And then understand that holy God feels tender love for you. Do you understand that? I want to invite you to come up front and finish the sermon. I don't. It's boggling. Holy God. God whom we're called to fear. Revere. God who feels tender love for you. the church. Depending on how you grew up, really a hard time getting that. On what your relationship with your father was like. Not even be something you can comprehend. True. It's stunning. And it's this reason that David makes his appeal. Because he's transgressed the law of God. Because he needs cleansing. The only thing he has is the character of God to appeal to. You are gracious. Your steadfast love never ends. I know you haven't cut me off. God, you have tender love of me. Forgive me. Pastor tried to story to explain the tender love and the tender warmth of God. And he put it like this, true account. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with the home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, Maria, the mother, hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing. Pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, and any place with a reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes, she went to them all. At each place, she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner photo booth, and on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't long before the money and the pictures ran out and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired, her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. A thousand times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned, and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. She did. Now, what I want to ask you, God, like that. God, both holy, God of tender warmth. If he's not, he's not God. He is both friend. See this from one more place, and that's Exodus chapter 34. Would you look there with me, please? Maybe I can't convince you. Hopefully the Lord God can. The passage, of course, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 34, look with me beginning in verse 6. This is the passage, the Lord revealing himself to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is God's self-revelation, friend. For keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving, oh, look at this, iniquity and transgression and sin. 3. By no means clear the guilty. How God reveals Himself to you. He is a holy God, but He's also a God of tender warmth. Look, here's the application. You know Christ is your Lord and Savior. You need to turn your back on sin, and you need to come home. God waits for you to repent and to turn back to Him. Look, the junk you're clinging onto, it will kill you. And you need to let go of it, and you need to come home to this God pursuing you in His tender warmth. It's that simple of an application, really. Who am I talking to? I'm talking to you. And you know who you are. Here's another application. You've never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, friend, He sent Christ to pay for sin upon the cross. You do the same thing. The conditions for salvation are repent and believe. Let go of your sin, turn your back on it, and then turn to Jesus and trust in what He did upon the cross. That's the application for you. He is calling you in His love. He's extending this invitation to you this morning. If you hear His voice, turn from your sin to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So how do we confess our sin when it comes under the scope of His sovereign scrutiny? We confess our sin with remorse. Remorse that understands the nature of sin. Remorse that understands the nature of forgiveness. But above all, remorse that understands the nature of God. Let me pray for us. God, help us to grasp You. Help us to not cling to Your holiness and forsake Your steadfast love or Your tender warmth. Help us not to be foolish and cling to Your tender warmth, forgetting that You are a holy God who demands that sin be taken care of. And we thank You for Christ, who died in our place upon the cross. And Father, I pray that whatever condition we're in the room today, those who've never come to know Jesus, who've never bowed the knee, Lord, You draw them in Your great love. Help them to see that Christ died on the cross, and that by turning from their sin and trusting in Him, they can be saved. And Father, for those of us old, crusty prodigals in the room, us with both Your holiness and Your tender warmth, oh God, do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, thanks for coming. You are dismissed.